We're trying to get the screen up here. I'd also like to encourage you to take advantage of the series on the Trinity that Paul Beck is putting together. And I'm going to try a different one.
We're going to go direct here, back up just a little bit.
Go direct, okay.
Go ahead.
And continue. You know, it's a powerful apologetic argument because, you know, the Christian faith is the only faith that has the doctrine of the Trinity. Islam doesn't have it. Hinduism doesn't have it. Buddhism, Mormonism doesn't have it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have it. Judaism doesn't have it. It's unique to Christianity. And only with a triune God do you have a God that can bestow love upon us. If God is by himself, how can he give love? A being that's all alone has no one to love. There's no relationship. So how can that which has no relationship, which has never experienced love, which has never given love, possibly bestow love upon humanity? But if God is many, where they all have different purposes, they're going to have different ideas about how to do things. And we'll be living in a universe where there's chaos and contradictions. In fact, that's the heart of Hinduism, that the universe indeed is filled with contradictions and conflict and chaos, because after all, you've got these multiple gods all with different agendas. And that's the beauty of the Trinity. It's a single God with one agenda, one purpose, one essence, manifest in three persons, engaged in relationship with one another. And only such a God can give us a love that is consistent, harmonious, and good in all respects. Yes.
I believe it's true, and you can correct me, but I think one thing that the atheists and the Christians agree on is that without a personal God with whom we can have a relationship, there is no meaning and purpose.
There is no meaning and purpose. And how can you explain the love we're able to manifest to one another if there's a God that's never experienced love, has no capacity for love, has never experienced relationship? So it really does take a relational being, where different persons are relating to one another in order to be able to create love and bestow it upon us. Yes?
So the reason for the Trinity is so that God can learn about love and what it's like.
No, it's not the reason for the Trinity. What I'm saying is only a triune God would be capable of creating beings that can experience love and relationship with one another. If God is one and only one, and you have a God who has never experienced love, has never bestowed love, doesn't have love himself, that takes multiple persons in order to have relationship and love. Love, by definition, is bestowing good upon another. If there is no other, then there is no love.
But if he's God, he would just... I'm trying to figure this out.
Well, the principle is this, something we discussed in class here before as an argument against the atheistic worldview. The atheistic worldview says that we came from pure matter, and matter has always existed. It's just matter and energy. The problem with that is we human beings are personal. We are conscious. We have a mind. We have emotions. We are volitional. We are spiritual. How can that which lacks volition, emotion, personality, consciousness, a mind, the spirit, possibly create that which has all of the above? It's based on the principle of cause and effect, that the effects cannot be greater than their causes. And so if we experience love and are capable of experiencing love in a relationship fashion, that's got to come from someone who likewise has that within himself. And the problem with the non-triune religions is, how do you explain the origin of love? Or how do you explain the possibility that the love we're able to experience can actually grow and mature? So that's the main argument. And explains why in all the different religions of the world you don't have an offer of eternal security. I mean, basically they say do the best you can and maybe God will honor your good works. But the Christian faith says God is perfect and all good. There is no fault in him, and he can only accept that which is perfect and all good. And the only way we who don't have that can get it is if God provides it to us through his act of love, through his sacrifice on the cross. And that's the other thing. Only a triune God could actually redeem us. It takes God dying on our behalf. well, how you can you have God simultaneously alive and dead unless there's a triune God? I mean, that's one of the wonders of the Trinity, is here's God fully alive and yet dying for all eternity on our behalf. So a God who's all by himself can't do that. So, yes.
I was just thinking, when you asked the question, he says, so for him to learn about Michael, well, he wouldn't have to learn about because there already is existence of the Trinity, so there's already, there's nothing he'd have to learn, but he might not have confessed. But you would also just create a system to know it for the most part, too, because
well,
it wasn't much to learn, it, was it? I mean,
well, what Paul Beck said this morning was interesting, is that, you know, God created us and he's bestowing love upon us. Why? So that we can be one with one another as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one with one another. You know, that's kind of God's goal. And so he brings them up. By the way, this is all going to be part of our lesson as we dive into Psalm 147 and 148. Every creation psalm links creation theology with redemption. And redemption is only possible if God is triune. Which explains why in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, you really don't have a complete redemptive offer like you do in Christianity, where we can be delivered from all of our offenses against one another, past, present, and future, where we enter into an eternal relationship with God, where never again will rebel against him, and yet our free will gets enhanced. You had your hand up.
What you're saying is perfectly true, but I would be very careful to explain with the same wording to a Jewish person who is in Judaism, because for Jewish people, they sense the love of God. And they're waiting for the Son of David, the Messiah, to come. So this exact explanation, I would not give it to a Jewish person who's...
Well, what you might want to do with a Jewish person is use a little different language.
Yes.
Because, for example, and this also applies to the cults, because,
but
for example...
I don't think Judaism is cults.
No. Here's the point. Is that the Trinity can be a charged word. Why? Because, for example, you've got Judaism looking at the Trinity as a blasphemous doctrine. And so you might find another way to describe the same thing without using the word. And the reason why I mention the cults, they have the same belief system. So, for example, people who come to your door with the Watchtower magazine, they claim that the Trinity is a blasphemous doctrine. But a way to reach out to all these different groups who have difficulties with the idea that God can be simultaneously plural and singular, and particularly with Jews, is to point out that where do we get our triune doctrine of God? We get it predominantly from the Old Testament, the Tanakh, not the New Testament. And most Jews have this idea that it's a New Testament teaching. It is in the New Testament. But the strongest exegetical support for the triune God is actually found in the Old Testament. And you mentioned one of the passages, the Messiah. Well, look at all the texts that refer to the Messiah as fully God. In fact, in Jeremiah, it gives us the name of the Messiah, Yahweh. So, I mean, I found that to be very effective with Jews, to say, well, look what name the Messiah takes. He calls himself Yahweh. It's in Jeremiah 23, 3, 4, 5, and 6. What is the name by which he will be called? Yahweh. And so, if the Son is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, is it not that the doctrine of the Trinity? They both take the same name, and yet Yahweh is one. So you've got two different persons taking the name of the one God. Now, you can do all that without ever mentioning the Trinity. In fact, what a number of scholars are now doing, they refer to the triunity of God. Again, just to avoid the use of the word Trinity. So it's kind of like what I have to do when I'm speaking on creation theology. You know, people say, are you a creationist? Well, right away I realize they probably think I'm a young earth creationist, so I have to kind of redefine the term. And something I mentioned last week is very difficult with this terminology. I used to call myself a progressive creationist. I don't anymore because so many theistic evolutionists take that term. We sometimes call ourselves a day-age creationist, but even that term gets abused. The point is this in theology. whatever label you come up with, somebody's going to abuse it. But what you can do is actually take people to the text. And it's something I've mentioned in the class here before. The fellow that heads up our Reasons to Believe organization in Africa is David Block, the chairman of the Math and Astronomy Department at Witwatersrand University. He was raised an Orthodox Jew, but became a Christian. And he became a Christian by reading all the Old Testament passages as rabbis commanded him not to read. And those were the passages that talked about God as a triune being. Well, they also talked about God's role in redeeming humanity. But what he told me is there's whole sections of Isaiah he was told to stay away from. Well, it's the book of Isaiah that gives us the most direct and detailed teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly Isaiah 40 through to 48. You know, I mean, those eight chapters. I mean, it'd be fun sometime just to study those eight chapters, because it calls the Holy Spirit God, it calls the Son God, it calls the Father God, and yet throughout those nine chapters of Isaiah, over and over again it says God is one and God is alone. By the way, what my Jewish friends do, they quote those passages from Isaiah, but they quote them selectively, quote all the passages that talk about, you know, God being one and only one and alone, but they fail to point out that there's actually three persons mentioned in those nine chapters of Isaiah. And I was trying to get to a joke, but let me take another question here.
when you said that the rabbis told them not to read these things, but if it's in the Torah, if it's in the Haftorah or whatever, what explanation would they give him?
Oh, no. In Orthodox Judaism, the entire Torah is good. They're all commanded to read and study and memorize large sections of the Torah. So, you know, the rabbis were not telling... five books of Moses. The Psalms were good to read. But there were large sections of Isaiah that were, quote, off limits. And by the way David Block told it to me, he said... The rabbi said, these are passages that are so difficult, they cannot be understood, and you have to actually go to seminary and not just become an ordinary rabbi, you actually have to go and study beyond that. And that's where we study these difficult texts. But it's impossible for you to understand these texts unless you get to that level of study. Well, David Block, being an aspiring astrophysicist, said, well, you know, how hard can it be? And so he decided to dive into it himself and see how far he could get. And he said, I was actually prepared to go to seminary to study these texts. But when I studied it on my own, I said, you know, look, it's telling us about the fact that there's a Holy Spirit, there's a Messiah. And as he kept reading, he realized the Messiah, according to Isaiah, must come and suffer first. That he has to be wounded for all of our offenses. And then he said, you know, this is really quite a challenge to what I've been taught as an Orthodox Jew. And then he decided, I'm going to read through the entire Tanakh. He actually read through the entire Old Testament, cover to cover, and he was done with that. He said, the Messiah must have already come, particularly when he read the book of Daniel. Yeah. The book of Daniel actually predicts the timing of the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. And when he saw in the Old Testament that it actually taught that the Messiah would come twice, he says it can be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And that's when he picked up a New Testament. He said, I only got a few chapters into Matthew, and that's when I gave my life to Christ. So that's his story. Yeah, go ahead. Well, according to David, it depends which rabbi you talk to, which forbidden text. But for all of them, there's large sections of Isaiah that they really don't study. For some, parts of Daniel, because Daniel's written in two languages, so they claim that that's very difficult to understand. Parts of Ezekiel get left off the list. You know, I think what's interesting, Dave was sharing with this with me too, is that it's in the book of Ezekiel that makes the point, and it's actually being addressed. Ezekiel is preaching to self-righteous Jews. I mean, if you read the opening part of Ezekiel, God tells them, I'm not sending you to the Babylonians. I'm not sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to your people. I'm sending you to the most hard-hearted of your people, people who think they're already good enough. And you'll see three sermons that Ezekiel preaches to these self-righteous Jews and basically tells them, good works will not do it. You can do all the good works you want, but if you've not given your life to the one that's going to redeem you, then all your good works will be forgotten, and you'll simply be judged in what's left over. And all of you do admit that you've done some things that are displeasing to God and others. God will judge you on that basis. Well, anyway, you can check it out. It's Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 32, and basically makes the point that God will weigh you in the balance. But before he weighs you in the balance on Judgment Day, he asks the questions. Have you trusted in my act of redemption or not? If you have trusted in the act of redemption, then God takes these two scales that you're being weighed in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds. He empties the scale with all the bad deeds on it. And so all you got is the two scales, one with your good deeds on it, and the other side completely empty. But he says, if you've not trusted in my act and gift of redemption, it's the other way around. The pan with all the good deeds on it will be dumped. It's erased. It's forgotten. And then you'll be simply judged on what's left on the other side. Now, it's interesting the response of the Jews when they heard this sermon. They heard it three times. Every time they said, God is unfair. We want to be judged good deeds versus bad deeds. Well, of course, we all realize that if God judged us that way, none of us would make it. For all of us, our bad deeds overcome our good deeds. In fact, what it tells us in the prophet of Isaiah chapter 64 is that if you've not received that redemptive gift from the creator of the universe and realize that you're in need of him in order to please God, then all those good deeds you're counting on, look at the motive behind them. Are they done to bring glory to God, or are they done to bring glory to self? And he says that's why you see in Isaiah 64 they charge against self-righteous people, all your good deeds are like filthy rags in my nostrils, God declares. But God is basically saying through the prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to do you a great favor. I'm not going to count any of your good deeds against you. I'll only count your bad deeds. So I'm not going to transfer the good deeds from one side of the scale to the other. So, now that's a difficult passage, I would agree, to understand. But it's probably the most important passage in the Bible for us to understand that our good deeds are not going to overcome our bad deeds. In fact, our good deeds really aren't good deeds at all. Unless we realize our need for the God of the creation himself to come and redeem us from what we can't redeem ourselves. Yeah.
I just have to ask this one question. If you basically, if you have faith in Jesus and that you die for your sins and repent, you're going to go to heaven, I guess. But if you take a man who's righteous or good or self-righteous, whatever, but if he doesn't believe in Jesus, is he going to actually burn in hell for eternity? Literally, I mean his soul. Because if he is, where's the merciful God? Why doesn't God just snuff his soul out and he's dead? That's it. Gone. Why does he have to suffer for eternity if God's merciful? And he is a good person. The righteous deeds are like rags. I mean, let's just say he's a good person. He just doesn't believe in Jesus. Or he believes in God, but doesn't believe in the Son. Why can't... I just don't get that part. Why doesn't he... is he saying, look, you're going to burn in hell for eternity because you don't believe that I died for you. And I don't care how good you are. It doesn't sound like he's merciful there. It doesn't...
Well, and why the universe is the way it is, I give the analogy of my experience at the University of Toronto. And at that time, I think it still is, the premier university in Canada. And I remember our professors sitting us down when we entered graduate school. They said, you guys and gals are the cream of the crop, but we're here to tell you, you will not get your PhD unless you receive help from us. If you try to do it on your own, we don't care how smart you are. We don't care how hard you work. You will not make it. But we're here to help. Well, the same message is true from God. He is saying, the challenge before you, you're being tempted by Satan, the most powerful creature that I've ever created. He is the author of evil. And he has a whole army of fallen angels with him. And they're all gathered together to do what they can to prevent you from having a relationship with me, the Creator. And you've got your own evil heart that's geared to rebel against me. And it's like no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good works you do, you will not win this battle against evil unless you're willing to receive help from me. But the message of God is, I'm here to help. I'm ready. But God doesn't force himself upon us. He waits for us to say, look, I realize I can't do it on my own. I need your help. Please come and help me. And that's the message in Ezekiel chapter 32. God is saying, if you recognize your need for me, you will be saved. If you don't recognize your need for me and think you can do it without my help, you're not going to make it. And if you realize your need for me and receive help from me, then everything evil you've ever done or spoken or thought in your head will be forgiven for all of eternity.
Why can't you believe in God and not the Son? Why can't you just believe that God and you do right?
Here's why, Al.
Why are you going to burn in hell?
Because the Son is God. And so you can't believe in God without believing in the Son, without believing in the Holy Spirit.
You're going to burn in hell even if you're one of the pillars of society and you believe in God, but you don't believe in the Son. Like a Jew who believes in God but doesn't believe in Jesus, he's going to burn in hell because he didn't believe that Jesus died for his sins. I mean, that does not make sense. It doesn't.
Well, it makes perfect sense. if you cannot save yourself, why would you persist in trying to pursue a pathway where you think you're going to be successful?
Well, you believe there is a God.
Yeah, you believe in God, but you're believing in the wrong God. I mean, that's what's wrong with, say, Islam. They say they believe in God too, but it's a different God.
Romans chapter 2.
Satan
believes there's a God.
Okay. You've in the back have had your hand up the longest.
Isn't in Revelation it speaks of the rapture. It gives the Jews a chance to believe. But yet they still won't take the chance. They still won't. God give them everything for them to believe. Now, they were the first fruit. They're the tree, basically. And we all came through them because they refused God. And we grab hold of it.
Right.
So by being a good person doesn't mean nothing, because the word of God says, you know, nobody comes to the Father except by me.
See, that's the message. God's out there to save good people. I mean, he's not only interested in saving the bad sinners, he's interested in saving the good sinners, the people who do good. And
actually teaching you first that you know everything, because if you look throughout the Bible, in every situation, everybody who has been punished, God gives them opportunity to repent.
Right.
Throughout the entire Bible.
But what's the first step of repentance? Recognizing that you're a sinner.
Yeah.
Unless you realize that you're a sinner, you won't know your need for God the Redeemer. And so that's, you know, I think what you're dealing with, Al, is in your Jewish circles, there's all these people that think they don't need a Redeemer. They can do it simply on their good works. And that's the message of the Bible. You need a Redeemer.
Pray to God.
Yeah.
Pray God. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. For me, I need a week. But it's a sin. It's a sin that you've committed, and you pray to God that he will forgive you. And I the merciful God doesn't sound merciful when he's going to send a good person who doesn't believe that his son died for sins to hell for eternity.
But there's no one that's good. There's only one that's good.
I don't.
And so, you know, that's the whole point. You have to realize I'm not good. If I'm not good and God demands goodness, then I got to go to him to get it.
My grandparents were good people. I mean, if my grandfather looked at a blonde for 1 second and went, what? And then he looked back at his wife, so what? I mean, come on. It's adultery in the mind?
Well, read the Sermon on the Mount.
What?
Read the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, which is, by the way, the same as what you see in the book of Ezekiel. It's Old Testament and New Testament. That, you know, there's two ways to get to heaven. You can be perfect in all your thoughts, words, and actions for your entire life, and you'll get to go to heaven. A second way to get to heaven is come to God the Son and say, look, I'm imperfect. I can't do it on my own. You need to do it for me. I receive your redemptive act.
You can't say that to God. You have to say it to His Son.
Well, okay. I'm not saying that you need to know the name of the Messiah, but you need to know that there is a Messiah who's fully God, who has made the redemptive sacrifice in your behalf. I mean, you can see this in the book of Job. Long before Scripture existed, Job was able to discern that God had provided a means of redemption. That means of redemption was God Himself. And if he trusted in his own good works, he was going to get nothing.
If he was merciful, then he would snuff out your life, your soul, and not let you burn in eternity.
There's a reason why he doesn't do that. God creates eternal beings that are inherently eternal. As it says in Ecclesiastes, eternity is written upon our hearts. We all know we're going to live forever. That's inherent in every human being. It's also inherent in the angels. When God creates a spiritual being, that's a being that will live for all eternity. So God can't treat us like He does a termite. You know, when a termite dies, that's the end of the termite. It's gone. Thank God, it's gone. But because you're a human being, God cannot simply snuff your life out when you're done. Well, okay. But yeah, God will not contradict Himself. He has established these laws. Those laws are going to remain. And therefore, because you're an eternal being, you will live forever, whether you like it or not.
Are these laws written in the somewhere in the Old Testament? How it is?
Yeah, I mean, just look at Ecclesiastes 3:11. So, okay, I see Steve with his hand up. We've heard your sermon on Romans 2 before, but it's a very good one. The law is written in the heart of every human being. Go ahead.
Oh, you just said it.
Yeah.
I'd like to say, let me go to Ecclesiastes 3:11 then. The word olam there is not le'olam, eternity, but it is hiddenness. Which is quite different. That brings up, and I've talked to this to you in past talks before, but hiddenness is on our part. And in the context, we don't know everything, but we can know one thing. The same as the first beatitude, we need to be poor in spirit, humble, not like Pharisees who are proud in spirit, self-contained and self-righteous. And this hiddenness of not knowing when to sow or when to reap, but just knowing what we can go a step at a time by faith, is the God of Romans 2 that the Gentiles who have the law written on their heart are doing better than the Jews who say, I can be, and here's the key word, perfect. Pharisees could not be perfect though they thought they were. So the whole key to theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The door is to say, I'm not perfect. I need poor spirit. I mourn about my sin. I need your strength and your comfort. And I become meek and teachable that I might inherit the earth and be filled and go out in your mercy as you in your image. It's the image, but we're not the image. Gentiles who did not have the law knew that, and they were saved. They didn't maybe even know it, but here's the truth too. Knowledge is dangerous. Once we know of Jesus, who is written back into the history of the whole Testament and identified, then we have to identify him with him and deal with him and go back into the Old Testament.
Right.
Jews never said that they were perfect. I mean, did Jews ever really say, I'm perfect, I'm going to heaven?
Well, they did. Read it in the book of Matthew. That was the problem with Jesus.
That's Matthew, that's not the... That's the New Testament. He's saying...
Oh, no. This is where Jesus was confronting the Jews. And he was confronting them on their mistaken belief that they were perfect before God. They thought they were. That's the whole basis of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you Jews think you're perfect? Have you ever had a lustful thought in your head? Okay, yeah, you've never committed adultery physically, but you've had a thought in your head. You are guilty of adultery. So have you ever had hate towards another human being, somebody you didn't like?
We're human.
Yeah, exactly. We're human. That's the whole point. Since we are human, we need God. And, you know, without God, we're not going to make it. You're not going to make it on your own. And that's really the problem with a lot of the different Jewish sects today. They think they can make it on their own. I mean, what you made the point. Yeah, the Old Testament talks about a Messiah. What a Jew needs to realize is their need for the Messiah. They're not going to make it without the Messiah. If they realize that, then they'll escape the fires of hell. So, by the way, I won't get into that. Go ahead.
Well, I like the last thing you said, and maybe I'm guilty of being too much of an open-door Christian or too much too inclusive, but I recoil at the burn in hell image that's cast out in conversation so liberally and so freely. We don't know the extent of God's grace, in my opinion. Now, we've received the roadmap, we've received the command, but still we don't know the extent of God's grace.
Well, we don't, and we can push the analogy a little further. I mean, yeah, God's going to weigh you out in the balance, but one side of the balance scale will be empty, and you get to choose which side is empty. But there's every advantage, even to the one that's headed to the lake of fire, to ensure that those evil deeds are as minimal as possible. Because the less the evil deeds on that pan scale, then the less judgment you'll receive in hell. And that's what it tells us in Revelation 20, that the torment that an individual receives in hell will be proportionate to the amount of evil they've done in this life. So not everybody gets the same punishment. And punishment, I think, is the wrong word. The word used in the New Testament is the word torment. And the whole principle there is some individuals in hell need more restraint than other individuals to prevent hell from becoming a worse place. I mean, some of you know what happened to my older son, how he got stabbed by three violent men. Well, one of those violent men, I don't know about the two others, we found out in the court proceedings, had actually perpetrated serious physical harm on fellow prisoners. Why? Because he found a way to make a makeshift knife while he was in prison. And so he not only went after my son with a knife, he was threatening to go after another person and wound up seriously injuring a fellow inmate simply because the inmate wouldn't answer his question. You know, that's all he did. He posed a question, the guy wouldn't answer, and I won't go into the details, but did serious bodily harm to this individual. The point there is he was already in prison, but he wasn't being restrained adequately to prevent him from doing damage to his fellow prisoners. And so it would have been a more appropriate, for example, given the violent nature of this individual, that he would have been permanently handcuffed while he was in prison. That would prevent him from doing serious damage. And some would need to be leg cuffed in addition to being handcuffed. Well, that's kind of how I think the book of Revelation is speaking about the torment of the lake of fire. Some, like Albert Schweitzer, won't need as much restraint as, say, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong. And, you know, I don't really know the final state of those individuals, so please don't take it too literally. But the whole point is when people enter into hell, there will be different levels of evil they've committed in their life, which means that there will be different levels of risk that they will pose to their fellow inmates in hell. And therefore, they need to be tormented to different degrees. Now, by the way, there's a flip side to that. As we enter into the new creation, we too will go through judgment. So the righteous will be judged just like the evil will be judged. But the judgment of the righteous is like an award ceremony. Well, in part. It tells us in Corinthians that we will go through a refining fire. You say, what is that refining fire? That's where God eliminates everything in your life that's obnoxious to other people. That gets eliminated. And for some, that's a little bit of a singe. For others, it's a little bit more. And then whatever remains in terms of what we've been able to manifest in this life of good works towards one another and towards our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be rewarded accordingly. So there'll be different levels of awards. But really, the judgment day for believers is an award ceremony. Some will be, you know, awards get handed out, and different careers will be given to different people entering into the new creation. You will not be judged for anything evil you've ever done. Yeah, the obnoxiousness will be eliminated from your life so that you'll enter into the new creation where everybody you meet in the new creation will be the most fascinating person you've ever encountered. There'll be no bores in the new creation. Everybody you meet is someone you're going to be very eager to have a relationship with. It won't be like it is in church today where you see someone across the sanctuary and say, boy, I hope I don't have to talk to him or her. That won't happen. Everything, and by the way, every one of us has to go through the refining fire. If you don't know this now, every one of you is obnoxious in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so we all need to go through the refining fire, but we come out of that fire and we go to before the Lord for an award ceremony. And depending on how you've lived your life here on earth, you'll receive a greater or a lesser reward. And it's the Apostle Paul who reminds us, you know, as a Christian, your goal should not be just to get inside the door. He says these awards that God intends to give out are so great that you need to live your Christian life as if you're running a race and run that race for all you're worth, because the award at the end is definitely worth it. Don't just try to squeak through the door. Don't just try to get across the finish line. Don't be content to be in last place. Go for it. Yes.
I think one of the worst things about hell is not that suffering, but you are separated from God. And all love is in God, and all light is in God. And so you are living without love at all and without light at all.
Very good. And your fellow prisoners that are there, they're incapable of loving you. So there is no love. I mean, you're right. That's the worst thing about spending eternity in hell, is the fact that all of your compatriots have no love for you. They only have love for themselves. And so there will be no intimacy in the lake of fire. So it is indeed the worst thing. And the worst thing is that everybody that's with you there in the lake of fire is someone you should be very much afraid of. But thank God, God has imposed torment on each of those individuals so that hell is made as optimal a place as possible, given the choices those individuals have made. And keep in mind, this is difficult teaching because we're kind of evaluating one another in this life, believers and unbelievers, not fully appreciating that in this life, we're all restrained by God's Holy Spirit. However, in the lake of fire, God gives people what they want, freedom from the restraint of God's Holy Spirit. And because they're no longer restrained by God's Holy Spirit, he has to impose another level of restraint to prevent hell from becoming a worse place. They don't want fellowship with God. And God says, I'll give you what you want. No fellowship with God. And that kind of gets back to your question, Al, about the person who's trying to do it without God's help. If they don't want God's help, they really don't want fellowship with God. And that's the problem.
No, I'm just saying, you're saying if they don't believe in the Son, they don't believe in the right God. But they're saying, we believe in God. We believe, that's the major thing.
Well, if they believe that they need help to deal with something that they can't resolve for themselves, there is hope. But if they don't believe that, they're in trouble. They're definitely in trouble.
Jews believe in God. It's just that's the major debate between Jews and Christians. They don't believe that. They consider it blasphemy that somebody will say, yeah, I'm the Son of God, or I'm God, or this, or that. They believe in God. They just don't believe that a man could come in a God-like form and say, I'm...
Well, as Jesus points out, then they don't believe Moses. Because it's a Torah that claims that the one that would come after Moses would indeed be perfect in every respect. He would be God.
Moses actually said that.
Yeah, read Moses' last sermon.
He said somebody better will come after, not God.
A greater prophet than me will come, and for him, everything he says you must obey.
Right, but it doesn't say it's going to be God. It just says he's better.
Well, okay, what you need to do, start in Deuteronomy 28. And read all the way through to Deuteronomy 33 and see what it says about the prophet that will come after him. Everything that it says is attributes that only a deity can take. Moses is telling people, the one that will come and be a prophet amongst you in human form, he is God. Everything he says, you must obey.
Well, he says he's God then.
Yeah.
Then I'm wrong.
Yeah. That should be good enough for every Jew, right? Should be good enough for every human being. It's right there in the Torah. Okay, go ahead.
Two things. If I want a relationship with you, I've got to accept who you say you are. Now, if I think you're Brad Pitt, although I know some people have made that mistake. If I kept insisting you're Brad Pitt, I'll never get to know the real life. I can't have a relationship with you. So Jesus said, I and God are one and the same. You reject God, you reject me. You reject me, you reject God, because we're one and the same. So you have to accept God for who he says he is. Just like I have to accept you for who you say you are if I want to relate. Second thing is that sin, God is all righteous, so he must punish sin. If he didn't, he'd no longer be righteous and holy anymore. Just like a mother who doesn't punish a child for stealing, she'd be condoning the stealing. So God cannot condone sin, so he must punish it. So what's the way around that dilemma? Either one, you could be sinless all your life. Forget about inherited sin and all that for now. Keep it simple. You would have to be perfect to get into heaven. But since you're not, you have sin. So God must punish it. What's the way out of it? Can you work your sins off? That's ridiculous. Because it's like saying, I hit you, it breaks our relationship off, and then I go off and do good works to help heal my relationship with you. That makes no sense at all. I have to come back to you and humble myself and ask for forgiveness, depend on your love and forgiveness. That's the only way to heal a sin-broken relationship. Good works have nothing to do with it. So, since good works can't do it by you, what's the only other alternative is God's grace and mercy. That God would have to come down and pay the penalty for your sin as the means of atoning for your sin. So since you can't work it off, you're forced to, God had to work it off, in a sense, his work on the cross. And so for a Jewish person to say, I don't need God's work on the cross to atone for my sin, that Jew or any other individual is saying, I have to atone for it, in effect, logically speaking. I have to atone for it, and that makes no sense. Just like my good works trying to heal my relationship with you make no sense. So if you reject the only means of getting rid of your sin, you're relying on your works, and that could never do
it. Well, you just said it. If a Jew commits a sin or does something, you go to that, or you know, you go to that person, please forgive me. Or if you steal money, you go to the originator, you go to the person you...
Well, if you're,
or commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
You ask the husband not to kill you.
But see, there has to be a penalty for the crime of sin. If you reject the only means of atoning for that penalty, you're in trouble. Meaning, whenever a sin is committed or a crime is committed in society, okay, there has to be a just punishment for that crime. And likewise, eternally, when we sin, there has to be a just punishment for that. Since good works cannot atone for that sin, as we have seen, there's only one basis left. It's God's work of atonement for that sin.
And that frees us.
That's the only way. Your atonement doesn't work. Good works just don't do it. Just like they wouldn't heal my relationship with you, they're not going to heal your relationship.
You come up to me and say, please forgive me, and I say, sure, I forgive you.
But you have to...
Well, okay, let me jump in here. Let me use an analogy that might help. You park in the wrong place here in Sierra Madre. I did that and had to pay an $82 fine. Parking here is a big deal. But what if I went to the city of Sierra Madre and they said, yep, you parked your car in the wrong place on Sunday morning. And by the way, the fine is $150 trillion. Okay, now I'm in a spot because I don't have that kind of money in my bank account. Matter of fact, there's no human being that has that kind of money in their bank account. I got to find somebody who's got that degree of wealth. And that's really the problem that you see, say, in Islam or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, and in some branches of Judaism, they think the atonement price is small enough that they can take care of it. And the message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is, we human beings have no idea how high that atonement price is. And this is where I think you get stretched with the doctrine of the Trinity, because if you look at the book of Isaiah, if you look at Psalm 22, God has to die. Now that means if God is dead and God is one and only one person, that's the end of everything. But if God is triune, you can have God simultaneously dead and alive. And this is one thing you see in the New Testament. Who raises Jesus bodily from the dead? I can quote you a passage which says the Father raises from the dead. I can quote you a passage where it says the Holy Spirit raises him from the dead. I can quote you a passage where it says the Son raises himself from the dead. That means that there's three resurrectors. Was he resurrected three times? No, he was resurrected once. But this is kind of the principle, that there's a simultaneity of God's singleness and his plurality. And you actually see this in the opening text of the first book of Moses, Genesis chapter 1. God identifies himself with the name Elohim. What does Elohim mean? The uni-plural one. It's the only noun in the entire Hebrew language that has that meaning of being simultaneously singular and plural. Then you read on through Genesis chapter 1, and it says that God created us. He created us. But it also says we created. And so what you see when it talks about the creation of human beings, God in one sentence introduces himself as singular. In the next sentence, he introduces himself as being plural. By the way, the other way around. Plural first, and then singular second. So right there in the very first page, we see the doctrine of the triune God being preached. Then you move into Genesis chapter 2, where God begins to relate to Adam and Eve. So now we see God as a relational being. In Islam, for example, God is transcendent and distant and doesn't relate to us. He can't be, you know, he's a distant, non-intimate creature. But what you see in the Bible is right from the very beginning, God is intimate with the spiritual beings that he has created. Why can he be so intimate? Because he already has that intimacy even before he created. That would only be possible if God was more than one person. If there's only one person, there is no intimacy. There is no love. Dave.
I think throughout those scriptures, there's a number of places where God says, obviously, he's going to give every single person, past, before Jesus, after Jesus, the opportunity to make that decision, to accept him or reject him, which is why you don't get a second chance, because he's going to give everybody the opportunity. Would you share a couple of those verses? I know that you've shared before. It gives me the assurance to know that nobody on Judgment Day is going to point a finger at God and say, you're not fair, because God can just rewind their whole life and say, here, here, and here, I showed you my life,
well,
you rejected me, right?
This actually came up at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting I attended a couple of weeks ago. One session was actually a debate in that very point. Does God really provide an opportunity to receive his offer or reject his offer to every single human being? And the debate was really focusing on, what do we do with all these aborted babies? And keep in mind, one out of three human beings today dies as a result of abortion. That's a third of the human population that we see in the current generation of humanity. Pardon me?
Nationwide or worldwide?
That's both. I mean, that's a figure for the United States, but it's also approximately a figure for the entire world. Now, some nations is much higher than that, some nations lower. That's roughly the average. One out of three. Shocking number. It's the number one cause of death in the world. Number one cause of death here in the United States. Similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 6. What does Genesis 6 tell us? In the days before the flood, murder had become the number one cause of death. And also you'll see in the book of Revelation is predicted that at the time of the end, people once again would come close to the level of wickedness that we see manifest in the days before the flood. Hey, it's only been in the 20th century where murder has become the number one cause of death like it was in the days before the flood. So it's kind of chilling. But the debate that was going on at the Evangelical Theological Society, what does God do with those fetuses? And for that matter, what does God do with, say, a two-year-old child who does not yet know how to read this book and may not have the vocabulary? Well, what you'll see is some passages in John 1 and John 3, the Gospel of John, which makes the point that God's light has gone out into the entire world, and every human being has received God's light. And we just studied Psalm 139. When do you become a human being? At the moment you're conceived in your mother's womb. That's when you become a human being. And the promise in the book of John is that every human being receives light from God. And every human being also gains the capacity to receive that light or reject that light. If you receive the light, you proceed to salvation. If you reject the light, you proceed to condemnation. Now, the text doesn't tell us how that light gets through. It just says it does. And the big debate that was taking place at the Evangelical Theological Society was over the idea that there's no way God's light could get through to someone who's only 3 months, say, past the stage of conception. Well, personally, I think God is big enough that he can communicate to a fetus in the womb that's only 3 months past conception. And, you know, we have a facility across the street here where some of the individuals there are very severely mentally retarded. But, you know, I've actually had some fellowship with some of those individuals. Yeah, they're not able to verbally communicate, but it seems quite clear by their body language they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how God communicated to them, I don't know. For some who were able to talk, they said, well, it's just the music we heard, and that God spoke to us through the music, even though they're not able to read and study this book. And as it tells us in the book of Joel, God speaks to us not only through the written word, he can speak to us through dreams and visions. He can speak to our spirit. So in that sense, I don't think we can limit how God's light gets through to the fetus or how God's light gets through to a severely retarded adult. Keep in mind that the brain that God has put inside your skull is simply a piece of hardware that the spirit within us manages us to do certain functions. And it's kind of like this computer I got in front of me. I mean, if it fails in some of its functions, I'm not going to be able to use this computer to communicate to the outside world. But it doesn't mean that I cease to be Hugh Ross. It just means that my hardware interface is damaged. And that's the thing with an individual who's got, say, a severe mental retardation. Their physical hardware is damaged, and so limits their ability to communicate to other human beings. But it does not in any way limit their ability to communicate to God himself. Because I believe God doesn't need the physical hardware. He can communicate spirit to spirit. Say, how do you know that? That's how the Trinity works. The Trinity is able to communicate spirit to spirit. Then therefore it makes sense that God doesn't need our physical body to communicate with us. And when you die, your physical body, it becomes completely useless to you. But God is still there relating to you and loving you as spirit to spirit. So the day you die, you will be in relationship with Jesus Christ, presuming you've received his redemptive offer. If you received his redemptive offer, that's what the message in the book of John is all about. God's light has gone out. And that light is that God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He's made a redemptive offer. If you say, yes, I want that, you'll be saved. If you say, no, thank you, you won't be saved. There's also an additional promise that if you receive light from your Creator, he will give you more. You see that in the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The promise is that if you receive what little light God has given you, he will find a way to give you more light. But if you reject the light that God has given you, you'll find it difficult to receive more light. I think we've all seen individuals like that, where they have obviously gotten light, truth, life, and love from the Creator, but they've said no thank you, and have said no thank you so persistently, they're no longer able to see that God is giving them light. So I think that's what the text means when it says those who reject the light will receive less light. They lose the ability to see through their spirit what God is giving before them. But that tells me there is no age of accountability. Everybody is accountable before the Creator, and nobody gets into the new creation without having to be dealing with that decision. Do I want God's redemptive offer, or do I not want it? Do I want to just try to do it on my own? Okay, go ahead, Mel.
I was wondering if you could elaborate a little bit more on something that might be helpful to Al. I have a throat condition, and it would be helpful to probably a lot of us in here. Could you expand a little bit more on the thought that, let's say, a Jew comes to the point where they realize that their good works are not good enough, and that they humble themselves, they know they absolutely they need help outside themselves, they humble themselves before God, I'm thinking about the comment you made about, well, we don't have to know that the name of the Redeemer is Jesus. And I'm thinking about Don Richardson's book,
Eternity in Their Hearts, right.
I don't know. To me, if you could elaborate on that a little bit, I think it would help maybe balance the discussion.
Well, I think you're onto something, because as you read through the Old Testament, the Messiah takes 88 different names. And you might pose the question, which name do I need to be saved? No, what you need to know is who this Messiah is. You don't have to know all 88 names. You don't have to know that it's Jesus of Nazareth. But you have to know that God is the Redeemer, and that God has offered redemption to you, and that you're not going to get anywhere without it. And you actually see that abundantly laid out in the book of Job, where he said, you know, there must be someone who's laying a hand to make a bridge between me and God. And I need to receive that. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the last day. In my own flesh I will see them. And you have Don Richardson, a missionary. In fact, he served on our board of directors at Reasons to Believe in the first few years, and would attend this class occasionally. He wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, in which he talked about 32 primitive tribes who figured out the gospel without knowing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and figured it out to a sufficient degree that, in Don Richardson's opinion, he said they really did have salvation. And you actually see that when Paul enters into Athens, and he says, I come to you preaching the unknown God. Well, in the Jewish philosophical system, they had all these competing religious beliefs. But in the 7th century B.C., there were these Greek philosophers who came up with this concept of a God that you can't see or touch. A God that is the creator of everything. And basically what Paul was saying is, I come to you preaching this God that one of your philosophers talked about in the 7th century. Because it was a redeemer type God. And so he said, let me tell you more about this God. He's already come and offered the gift of redemption. And so that way he was able to make a bridge with that audience of Jewish philosophers. And they were able to figure, okay, it's not God X, Y, or Z. It's this God. And this man is telling us more about this God. And now if they have a clear presentation of the gospel made before him. If you read the book, I think the book is out of print now, but I think you can get it as an e-book. He just talks about all these different tribes on different continents. He picks Africa, North and South America. In fact, he talks about how some missionaries came to the west coast of North America, and they ran into these Indians that believed in the great sky god. And he says, oh, no, the great sky god is a false god. And let me tell you about the real God. Nobody came to Christ. A generation later, another missionary comes and says, we believe in this great sky god. And he says, well, tell me about this great sky god that you're worshiping. And they told him about the great sky god. And he says, I'm preaching to you the message from that same God, but I got more to tell you about this God. They were all open. The entire tribe became Christian. So it's kind of an example where you make a link where they've got truth and take them to the next step. So. Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's kind of based on that passage in Ecclesiastes 3:11, you know, how we all know we're eternal. And yeah, Steve, we have a different interpretation on that, but a good place to go would be John chapter 16 and 17, where John, Jesus is preaching his last sermon to his disciples, and he makes the point, every human being knows that judgment is coming. That's why we respond to death so differently than the animals. You know, as I've watched various pets that I've had die, they accept death in a very different way than we human beings do. They're not worried about judgment after death. We are worried about judgment after death, which is why we respond to death so seriously compared to the animals. They're not eternal. We are eternal. We all know judgment is coming. This is why we humans, quote, fear death if we don't have that relationship with our Creator. And I've seen that as a pastor, watching people die who have a relationship with Jesus Christ and those that don't. There's a fear response for those that don't that you don't see in animals when they die. We all know judgment is coming. Okay, we're out of time. Quick comment, and then I'm going to close. And by the way, I didn't even get into what I was going to talk about. However, couldn't get my computer to work anyway. Okay, quick comment, and then we'll close.
Well, I think we could also kind of exposit that in Revelation, it tells us how God ties up all of his covenant as he brings everything to a close. And he has a special covenant that he still closes with the Jews even after the rapture of the church, where then finally Jews who have not accepted Christ say, oh my gosh, that was our Messiah, and we denied him. And now and they weep, and they know that Christ has been their Messiah all along.
Right. Well,
that saves them going into...
Yeah, Zechariah chapter 13, where you have the prophecy that a day will come when one-third of all the Jews living in the world at that time will become followers of Jesus Christ. As it says in Zechariah 13, they'll recognize the one that they have pierced and they'll submit their lives to him. And what's going to happen is certain prophetic events will be fulfilled, events that you see predicted in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And by the way, there's certain passages in Daniel and Ezekiel that Jews avoid, but there's others that they study. Well, one of those passages, they're going to realize, okay, this has been fulfilled. And if it's been fulfilled, the Messiah must have already come. And so there'll come a day when the Jews all over the world realize the predicted Messiah has already come. If the predicted Messiah has already come, there's only one logical candidate for who that could be. Because, yeah, the problem with Judaism in general is they think the Messiah has not yet come. They believe, at least the Orthodox Jews, believe that a Messiah will come. But he hasn't come yet in their theology. But there will be prophecies that will be fulfilled towards the time of the end that will convince them the Messiah has already come. And the only possible candidate will be Jesus of Nazareth. They'll realize there is no future Messiah. He's already come. And he's going to come again. And that will bring one-third of all the Jews in the world into obedience to Jesus Christ. They'll receive his redemptive offer. Now, let me just close with this. The book of Ezekiel also predicts that the current rebellion of the majority of Jews against their Messiah is actually a tool that God is using to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so there's this huge movement today we see around the world of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Ezekiel talks about how the fulfillment of Israel as a new nation has been a huge factor in bringing that about. I'll just close with that. There's a message on our reasons.org website titled Israel, a Modern Day Miracle, and it talks about how God is using the modern day nation of Israel as an evangelistic tool to bring Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. But eventually, it's going to result in a huge movement of Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So, as it is, a lot already have. I mean, my friend David Block is a prime example. He and his, in fact, he told me a third of his relatives have now become Christians, mainly through what happened in his own life. Let me bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your light indeed has gone out to the whole world. Lord, we've all seen your life, your truth, and your love being bestowed upon not only us as individuals, but the rest of humanity. Father, I pray that you would give us the humility to see that to a greater and greater degree, that may we receive not only your light, but believe in the promise that as we receive your light and submit to your truth, life, and love, we'll receive yet more from your hand. And we look forward to that ongoing revelation that you'll bring into our lives. And Father, I pray as you bring it into our lives and as we receive it, we will not keep it to ourselves. We'll share it. I pray you would give us many opportunities, especially during this Advent season, to share the truth, life, and love you've given to each one of us with other people that don't yet know you as the great Redeemer of humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.